Good morning.
Morning.
If you have your scriptures with you, I would invite you to join us. Today we are in Matthew chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 20. And the title of this morning's sermon is Identifying False Teachers. I wanted to preach this sermon from the floor because in many ways it is a more personal message than a lot of the doctrine that we've been looking at as we have been working through the great Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I was looking back at the preaching record and where we've been covering what verses, and it occurred to me that, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, which starts at the beginning of chapter 5, we actually started that on September 23rd of last year. So we have been almost 8 months now just in the Sermon on the Mount. I have found it to be a wonderful, wonderful dialogue. I've enjoyed preaching through that section of Scripture about as much as anything that I've had the opportunity to preach through. And what kind of came to me as I looked through the titles of some of the sermons and the themes that we've been running through is this idea that we see again and again of the Sermon on the Mount gets back to a core concept of identity. Namely, how is it that we define our own identities, and in what ways do we seek to identify other people and things? Jesus talks a lot about identity during the course of the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about identity when he tells us not to judge others. He tells us that we must identify our own problems first before we can hope to identify and treat others' problems. He talks to us about how to identify what is holy and what are dogs, what is pearl, what is swine. He talks to us about how we should be able to identify a good gift from a bad gift. And most recently, the most recent thing that we've looked at is that he talks about the identity and the difference between a wide gate presentation of the gospel message and a narrow gate presentation of the gospel message. Today we will again wrestle in a direct way with the concept of identity, and it focuses on being able to identify a false teacher. Jesus admits himself, he says, this can be tricky because false teachers often appear to be orthodox. But in order to protect ourselves, in order to protect our children, in order to protect our church, and maybe most importantly, in order to protect the message itself as Jesus gave it, it is imperative that we know how to identify false teachers. So that is what I want to walk us through today. Would you join me as we begin our reading in chapter 7 at verse 15 and ask the Lord to bless our time together? In this, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again we thank you for this blessed morning. Lord, I want to thank you for the weather. It has just been so nice after such a rainy spring to have a few really hot, sunshiny days. And it looks like today is shaping up to be another one of those. And we thank you, Lord, for that. It seems that we are more energized, Lord, when you provide us the wonderful gift of just something as simple as sunshine. I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. We are certainly so blessed to have Hadassah's extended family visiting here with us today with the Reynolds and the Abruzzis. It's been too long since we have seen them, and it is so good to have them back in the fellowship. Lord, we pray that as we take this time to direct our attention upon your teachings, and this is difficult teaching, Lord, because it comes right on the heels of do not judge, and we looked at how that means not to pass final judgment, but to discern, and now we're to discern who a false teacher is, and the reasons why are certainly important, but the how to do that can be challenging, and I pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this study of Scripture so that it may become more clear how we are to do this. We thank you for this time. We ask that you would bless this message, that it would be nourishing to us spiritually, uplifting and edifying to this body, and certainly, Lord, worthy of praise and direction and glory unto your name. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord and Savior. Amen. Who can tell me what a litmus test is? Anyone from chemistry class recently? Anyone? Anyone? No one knows. This is going to be a horrible... Thank you, Mike. And the two sides of the scale of a pH level are what? And a base, right. Okay, an example of an acid would be battery acid. An example of a base would be something like milk, okay? And I remember being in chemistry class, probably my sophomore, junior year of high school, where you had the little blue pH strips, and you would dip them in the, and you had to identify the liquids doing nothing but just using a pH test, because the paper would instantly turn one color or the other, revealing its properties as either an acid or a base, as a litmus test. And we talk about litmus tests a lot. We use that in jargon in the business world. I'm probably not the first pastor to use that as an example, that it is something that is a definitive and direct revealing answer unto something. So if we're going to talk about this idea of false teachers, we need to know by what measure, by what litmus test are we going to be able to identify who these people are. Now, the most accurate way to determine this is to say we are looking for false teachers, and that is different than looking for false teaching. Okay, false teaching we would identify quickly by the strength of Scripture. And false teaching does not necessarily mean you are dealing with a false teacher. You could be dealing with someone who just misunderstood, misapplied, or had been taught wrongly themselves, and therefore their exegetical work on this particular piece of Scripture is wrong. Let me give you an example. Several years ago, I was in a small church in Missouri, and I was in a study. It wasn't a sermon, but it was a Bible study with a pastor who was a really good, gracious, older man who had basically spent his entire life in lay ministry, being a deacon. Later in his life, I think after he retired, he felt a call to the ministry, so he got certified by his board, and he was doing a great job leading this faithful little flock in the Ozark Mountains in Missouri. And he was teaching a passage in this study on the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. And he basically explained that where the Scripture says that they stoned Stephen and he fell asleep, that this was a miracle because he had fallen asleep. Not understanding the Greek meaning of to sleep is to die, that Stephen was killed by the stoning. It's not like he just got drowsy in the middle of a stoning and took a nap, but that he literally was dead. And I had an opportunity to kind of pull the guy aside and as graciously as possible say, I think you might have misunderstood what's being said here. And unfortunately, I had like a concordance or something with me where it wasn't just my word. And he was very gracious, and he said, you know, that always bothered me. I never quite understood that. I'm so thankful that you would point that out to me. False teaching, not a false teacher. Okay, able to be rebuked, able to receive the rebuke. I myself have had areas in my theology where I used to stand on one side of a coin, and after doing some more study and preparation, I kind of came around and said, you know what, I think if I taught that passage again, I would definitely teach it a different way. To identify false teaching is for us to be in line with Scripture, and therefore we would be able to recognize something when it didn't seem quite right. And really, in some way, that's what happened last week. Last week, remember when we looked at the sermon, I gave you two quotes from Rob Bell and four quotes from Joel Osteen. And as I was doing that, some of you were chuckling, some of you were laughing, some of you, your jaws were on the floor. But all of you were like, something's not right with that quote. Something doesn't quite add up, but that's not orthodoxy. That's not what I understand Scripture to say. I might not be able to immediately quote a verse, but something isn't quite right there. Why? Why did you know that? Well, because your knowledge of Scripture immediately told you this is a red flag. This doesn't jive. It was not measuring up to Scripture. So by that logic, it should be very easy to identify false teachers. Okay? Look for the false teaching, that's a false teacher. But it's not quite that simple. And one of the reasons why is because there is a wolf in sheep's clothing mentality going on with many of these false teachers. We would be so blessed if somebody would walk in the back of our church and say, Jesus wasn't really God. That would raise several red flags, and we would be able to say, yeah, he's probably not going to be teaching a Sunday school class anytime soon, or filling the pulpit. Or if someone came in and said, you have to understand, the story is of Noah's Ark, it's not really literal, it's more of an allegorical story about faith. I would say, you have to understand, I don't really agree with that, and as the senior pastor, you're welcome to come to church, but I'm really going to challenge you on that, and you're never going to be able to teach that without having a great opportunity for me to publicly rebuke and refute that, okay? If someone comes in and says, Scripture contains the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God, we have to understand that years of men have changed and altered and redacted it, so we've got to be careful about fully putting our trust in it. You know, my response would be, you have to understand you're really not going to be comfortable in this church. You know, we have a very high view of God, high view of His Scripture. Unfortunately, it's not that easy. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, Beware of false prophets who, by their nature, come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The wording here is aggressive. It's not just they look like sheep, but they're really wolves. It's that they come to you in sheep's clothing, which suggests they are purposefully incognito, that they are purposefully sneaking amongst the flock, cloaking themselves in a guise that is not honorable or transparent. Secondly, they are not just wolves. They are, by nature, ravenous wolves. They are hungry. They are looking to devour. They are looking for something to eat or rip apart. They have the right clothing. They seem to say all the right things. They fellowship with us willingly. And the question then becomes, what is the litmus test? How will we know what these people are really about? What is the answer given right in this passage that says this is how you will know them? Fruit. Yeah, what they produce. Whenever you say the term fruit, it means what do they create? What do they make? What do they harvest? What do they bring forth? The thing that they bring forth. But it's more than that. It's more than just looking at the fruit. If you go out into an orchard right now in late spring, early summer, it should be rather easy to identify what type of orchard you are in. Why?
Fruit bears, the apples, the oranges, whatever.
Yeah, it's there. It's obvious, okay? The fruit makes itself known. Now, I don't know about you. I can't speak for how horticulturally advanced some of you are, but if you take me out to an orchard in the middle of December, I'm going to be like, I don't know, watermelon trees? Like, I have no idea. If you say it's either a peach, an apple, or an orange tree, I'm going to flip a three-sided coin because I don't know. I have no experience with these things. Without the fruit, it becomes very hard to identify. So they look the same to me. Here's the key. In order to identify that tree in the dead of winter, and let's assume that I have no computers or knowledge and no one helps me, if I walk into an orchard in the middle of winter and there is no fruit to speak of, and I think, I have to identify this tree. What do I have to do? I have to wait until it bears fruit. I have to wait until the spring. I have to wait to see some result. I have to be patient to see what this thing that looks good, that looks like it has potential, I have to wait to see what does it actually bring forth. I have to let time pass, and eventually that tree will bring forth its fruit and it will identify itself. And Jesus tells us plainly in verse 18 that a tree will only produce the fruit of its nature. Okay? Apple trees will not spontaneously produce oranges. It cannot happen. It is outside of their nature. So let me return to our initial question. What then is the best litmus test? In other words, how do we identify a false teacher? I'm sorry, how do we identify a teacher as righteous or false? We examine their fruit over time. We examine their fruit, here's the key, over time. We observe them over time. We see what they produce over the course of time. We do not rush to judgment. We do not rush to a conclusion. What are some of the fruits of a false teacher? The second part of the sermon, I want to consider the danger of not dealing with this issue in a church. What happens if we don't identify a false teacher? First, let's be practical for a moment, and let's throw out some ideas on how we may identify, how we may miss, I'm sorry, how we may misidentify, how we may look over who could be a false teacher. What are some of the reasons that we fail to identify a false teacher? Robert?
They can say the right thing.
We want to believe the sheepskin. Okay? First reason. We want to believe the sheepskin. What other ideas? Ruthie?
Yeah.
Okay, so maybe we put some stock in what other people, whether they affirm them or not, you know? Okay, sure. That we say, wow, just by the force and power of a following, they must be doing something right. Now, we looked at two examples last week where that can be very dangerous. Joel Osteen preaching to 20,000 people at the Astrodome, Rob Bell probably being the preeminent blogosphere preacher. And those are the two that I use to say, I didn't pick these guys out because I wanted to pick on them. I picked on them because they have huge followings. And therefore, they're potentially dangerous individuals. They are dangerous individuals. What about this? We kind of like what they say. You know, they say something that kind of, man, you know, that kind of scratches an itch I've had. You know, everybody goes to heaven? That sounds good to me. I mean, whether or not it sounds right is a different question. But the warm fuzzies it gives me? Oh, yeah, that's evident. What about Rana?
If we don't know our scripture well enough, we might not pick them out.
Absolutely. If we don't know what scripture says, we may find ourselves in a place where it's harder to identify them because it's harder to discern. You know, that teaching sounds right, I guess, and if it's wrong, I can't really think of why or where it's wrong or how it's wrong. We don't show patience in identifying them. We rush to identify them because we like what it is they do or say or think, so we rush to identify them. We don't know how to identify false teaching because we don't look at passages like this or we don't consider false teaching a real threat. Or we sit where you sit and say, that's the pastor's job. That's the deacon's job. If they affirm them, I trust them. I'm telling you every week, don't trust me. I'm saying when I get up there, everything I say must be passed through the lens of Scripture and I must be rightly rebuked if you are so convicted that something that I said is not right. So, in a few weeks, I'm hoping to have Rich Politz come in and speak, very good friend of mine at Ashland Christian School and one of the elders at Grace Brethren. And I'm telling you, look, I love Rich. I trust Rich. And as far as I know, our theologies are dead on. We've got some, you know, some things where we have different viewpoints, but I trust him like a brother as much as anyone. But I'm not telling you, give him carte blanche when he gets up here. Don't hold him accountable when he gets up here just because I authorized him, just because I promoted him or endorsed him. That would be foolishness on your behalf. So, four ideas of why we may miss a false teacher. We want to believe the sheepskin. We like what they say. We don't show patience in identifying them, or we don't know how to identify a false teacher. So, what now are the potential results? Let me throw out a few verses, have you guys turn to them. Craig, would you turn to 1 Timothy 1:3? Mike, would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4? Eric, would you turn to 2 Timothy 2:18? And Robert, would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1? So we're going to look at four things here. This is outlined by J.I. Packer. Many of you who are part or have been part of our Wednesday night services know that we're doing a study through one of Packer's books, and he's very good at organizing material into nice checklists. Okay, here are some things to look out for. And he does a really good job of outlining what the potential results may be to a church or to a fellowship if we do not identify false teachers. The first one comes from 1 Timothy 1:3. Craig?
Because I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer.
Okay, first one. Controversies will arise. Controversies will arise. Rarely is a controversy good for any organization. Rarely is it good for a church. Now, sometimes good things come from controversies, but generally we want to be the church in the book of Acts of one accord. Second one, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4. Mike?
If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversy.
Point number two, controversies will lead to division. Now, while we may be able to say controversy could bring forth good fruit, most of the time, controversy brings forth division. Lines are drawn. Churches are split. People root into their position, and then the unity, the one accord, the pushing forth the gospel takes a backseat to the political agendas of the two sides of these two groups. Think of it this way. In Jesus' time, the two most supposedly spiritual groups were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they hated each other. They worked together on the Sanhedrin Council. They both recognized each other's positions, but they could not stand each other. So the first one, controversies will arise. The second one, controversies will lead to divisions. The third one, 2 Timothy 2:18. Eric? They are upsetting the faith of some. The third one is that the faith itself can be harmed. Your understanding of who Christ is can be hurt, can be injured, if you do not identify false teachers. So the third one is faith itself can be harmed. And the fourth one, 2 Peter 2:1. Robert?
The false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresy, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction.
Probably the most terrifying of all of these is the last one. Self-destruction can result. We can implode upon ourselves behind the weight and energies of false teachings and cease to exist as a local church. We have heard many times about a controversy arising in a church or in a ministry, and it splits. But how many times have we also heard about after that split, that fellowship, that church, or one part of that split, or both parts of that split, eventually absolve into nothingness? They are gone. They cease to be a local, visible body amplifying and pushing forth the gospel. This is why this is so important. As I close today, in an effort to be very transparent with you, both as a pastor and as a Christian brother who struggles with these things, I want to give you three examples from the history of Heritage Baptist Church that will help put into focus the importance of identifying false teachers. Now, one of the reasons I'm able to share these things with you is because the first one that I'm going to share occurred before any of you were here except for Mike and Jane. Just my wife and I were here. And I'm not going to share names, obviously. I'm sorry, Jim and Carol were here. Mike and Jane, I'm not sure if you were here or not yet. You might have been. But this is basically what happened. We had a gentleman arrive to our church at the beginning of a new year, and he came and spoke very well and was, you know, had a very nice and eloquent voice, had his wife and his three daughters with him, and shared with us humbly, it wasn't arrogant at all, that he was a deacon at his former church, but they had moved down here from somewhere up near Lake Erie, and everyone immediately took a liking to him. He's a very charismatic guy. People just fundamentally said, this is a great guy. He's set to be a leader in the church. He's going to be a deacon. And within like a very short amount of time, a couple weeks, a few people came to me and said, maybe we should make him the next deacon. Maybe we should make him the next deacon. And I just said, whoa, hang on. I mean, they were really excited. And these people that came to me were not, they had been Christians a long time, and they identified him right away. This guy's going to be an awesome deacon. This guy's going to help our church grow. This guy's going to be a future point of our church. And I just said, my response was, let's just wait. I hope you're right. That'd be great. Nothing really rubbed me wrong about him initially. There wasn't any red flags. I just said, I don't know why we need to do this month. I don't know why we need to do this next month. I don't know why we don't just wait until the spring and see what fruit is bared. It was a, sadly, very, very, very short amount of time before two things happened. One was I, by chance, ran into his former pastor at a conference. And we quickly exchanged names, and I said, hey, you're the pastor of this guy. And he said, is he with you guys now? And I said, yeah. And he said, I need to share some things with you. The wife that is with you, yeah, that's his fifth wife. Okay, instantly, right there, without any other discussion, disqualified from being a deacon. Not from serving the church, but biblically, there is a disqualification right there from being a deacon. Those kids are not his. They're his wife's. They're children from his wife's third of four marriages. So we're talking about nine marriages between the two people. And this is what he did in my church. And then he shared, the reason he moved to Ashland was to get out of Dodge because of things that he had said and done at that church. And I was thankful, because this pastor wasn't being malicious. He was trying to offer some guidance and some warning. Okay, so instantly, red flags were going up everywhere. Now, the point of the story is, imagine if I had heeded the advice of the people who came to me, who had been Christians much longer than me as the pastor, and said, let's fast track this way to start this guy on the way to stardom. Imagine what could have resulted. Imagine what controversies, divisions. And that's not even to say that this guy himself was a false teacher. He actually was, but that's just to say that the situation, if not handled properly, could have produced some very ugly situations. So now let's transfer that into another little story I like to call How Mike Ringler Became a Deacon. Okay, Mike, was that a quick process? What did you call our meetings for 3 years at Linway once a month? DIT meetings, which stood for? Deacon in Training meetings, right. And we would sit and discuss theology and polity, and I would give Mike homework assignments, and he would write on them and think on them, and we would go back and forth. And part of that was to train him up, but also it was to qualify him so that when the day came, and it was one of my favorite days as a pastor, when I stood in front of you and said unequivocally, unashamedly, this guy is supposed to be our next deacon, and if you don't vote on it, I'm quitting and moving to Aruba. I thought that last part. I didn't actually say it. I was so impassioned that this is what God wanted to do, because I felt like every I had been dotted, every T had been crossed. There was a thorough examination, not just from me, not just from Jim Fox, but from the whole of you who watched the fruit that he brought forth for 3 years, to the point that when he became a deacon, nothing really changed, because he was already qualified to do everything that he was doing. I mean, it was certainly something to celebrate, and certainly he took on some additional rights and roles and responsibilities within the church, but it wasn't like he started acting differently or now came in this, you know, $3,000 suit. Can't imagine Mike doing that. But, you know, the idea that now he had some ego that was inflated. So look at the juxtaposition between those two scenarios. The fast-tracking approach through the slow process of qualifying someone, because there was no rush. Let's just take our time to groom people. I was groomed very slowly. I'd like to believe that through the power of the Holy Spirit, people that I still answer to, and you, I'm still being groomed. In other words, I'd like to believe I can still get better as a pastor, that you guys would fall asleep less. That would be a goal of mine. As a rule, I take time in talking to people who come to Heritage about membership. Why? I take a lot more time than most pastors do. Most pastors, you come 2 Sundays, they're taking you out to lunch and talking to you about membership. I'll take you out to lunch, but I usually wait about 5, 6, 7 months before I talk about membership. Why? I've talked to you about some of you about this individually, but why? Why do I wait so long? Robert? Yeah. There's a lot of things that go into becoming the member of a church. Because you can become the member of a church, or you could come to Heritage and like it, but be a better fit at another church, and I respect that. You might have gifts to offer, or you just might have a better connection with the pastor or a better connection with the people somewhere else, and I want to respect that. I don't want to step, because there's some other really, really good churches here in town. And just as I have no interest in poaching from other churches, I also, healthy churches where the people are being fed, I also have no interest in keeping people here just because I want them or I need their tithe. It doesn't interest me. I don't think it interests God either. So part of that process is just to say, to be in dialogue those first 3, 4, 5 months. What do you like? What don't you like? How's it different than the last church you were at? If you're a new Christian, do you think you're going to learn here? Do you think you're going to grow here? Do you think you can learn under me? And I'm a little bit older than I was 10 years ago, but there was a stretch of time when I was 25, 26 years old, saying to people in their 50s and 60s, is my age going to be a problem for you? Because I'm not getting any older faster than you are. So if I'm 30 years younger than you now, guess what? I'm always going to be 30 years younger than you. And if you've got a problem with me because of this, 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 and this, that's going to exist for a long time. For a very long time, Ron Cooper struggled with the fact that because his first 6 years in the church ministry, he wasn't married, people thought he was less of a man and less of a leader. Now, I think that's ridiculous, but you know how people are. They have these qualifications, these things that people have to meet. And I don't want any of that stuff to keep me from fully holding you accountable, from fully teaching you the Word of God. And so there is a process behind these things. There is a time that takes place. There is a deliberate method so that there's nothing hidden. So that if you've got some sheep's clothing on, I and the body will have an opportunity to be like, oh yeah, that's a ravenous wolf. To protect the sanctity of the message and the people that trust the people here that we're going to teach what is right. And to learn what is right. Now, in the final words here, obviously Jesus is making a very stark statement. That tree which does not bear good fruit, what happens to it? Now, he's using a horticulture example. You've got a row of trees in a vineyard, or orchard. And one of them is rotted and diseased and dying. Why do you cut it out and put it in the fire? So that its root system cannot touch the root systems of the other trees, so that it cannot infect it with whatever it's got. It's the ultimate quarantine. And Christ, I think, is saying two things here. He's saying, if this exists in your local church, get rid of it. And at final judgment, this is their fate. Okay? I will not stand for false teaching in my kingdom. Therefore, by the fruit of their lips you will know them. Listen to how people speak. Listen to what they say. If they're evasive with answers, I get real nervous. We had a young lady who had come to our church for a while, who was a student at Heritage, and I'll close with this final example, who's a student at AU who came to Heritage. And she was doing some co-ministry with another church in town, and a friend of mine whom I trust and respect greatly basically came to me and said, do you know this other pastor that this girl is working with? And I said, not really well. I know of him, but I don't know him well. And they said, I am not trying to gossip, I'm not trying to slander, but do you understand this individual's position on the exclusivity of Christ? Basically, is Jesus the only way? And I said, no, I have no, I've never, I'm, you know, I haven't. I said, well, he's really loose on that issue. He's really open to the idea that Jesus can manifest himself in different ways, you know, through other religions. And I'm like, oh, that's problematic. So I went to this young lady and I said, I want you to qualify this person whom you're letting teach you. And I want you to go and ask this person, this pastor, this question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation? He shouldn't have any problem. If any of you ask me that, I would not be insulted by that. I wouldn't, how dare you? I would say, yes, absolutely. That's the answer to your question. Why do you ask? Is there someone out there saying that I don't believe that? I would love to know that. The answer that was given from this pastor is deeply troubling. Because the answer was to this young lady, you've known me for 2 years. Do you think I would ever say that? And that was the completion of the answer. Put the guilt back on a 21-year-old girl. So that now she had to feel ashamed to come and ask a teacher of the Word of God what truth was. How cowardly. I will never be insulted by your questions. And if you ever think I am answering you with a half answer, rebuke me. That is absolutely abhorrent behavior for a pastor. And I still don't know what his answer is. That is a dangerous scenario. People speaking in half-truths or half-sentences should never be tolerated in your life from anyone that you let man a pulpit or you let teach you. There should not be vagaries. Now, tension is fine. Theological discussions where we're not quite sure and Scripture seems to support a couple different things, that's fine. But on something so definitively clear as if Jesus is the only way to salvation, to not only give a half answer, but then cast the guilt back to a young lady who now feels horrible for having questioned her pastor or her co-pastor or whatever this guy's role was, despicable, abhorrent. And if I ever behave in that way, may you deal with me so severely so that God never has to. Because that's my real fear. that I stand before judgment and behave in such an infantile way. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the fact that you teach so definitively and directly, and that you love us enough to warn us about the potential pitfalls of false teachers. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to think clearly upon these things so that we protect the integrity of the gift of the gospel that you have given us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.